Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Well, we're post-eclipse here in Greenville, South Carolina. A number of people, obviously large numbers of people, came into the area yesterday in order to witness the great American eclipse. And the eclipse didn't disappoint. It was just remarkable. It's hard to put into words, you know, a stunning display of God's glory, you know, in his handiwork in the skies. You know, it's just, it was magnificent, I think would be the right way to put it. It was just a wonderful experience. There's a news story that's out in the AP. There's a lot of them, but of course, this was one that was featured on Sermon Audio. It said this: a primal experience. Americans dazzled by solar eclipse. The stars came out in the middle of the day. Zoo animals ran in agitated circles. Crickets chirped, birds fell silent, and chilly darkness settled over the land Monday as the U.S. witnessed its first full-blown coast-to-coast solar eclipse since World War I. Millions of Americans gazed in wonder at the cosmic spectacle with the best seats along the so-called Path of Totality that raced for 2,600 miles across the continent from Oregon to South Carolina. It was a primal experience, said Julie Vinderland of Portland, Oregon. She said this after she was moved to tears by the sight of the sun reduced to a silvery ring of light in Salem. It took 90 minutes for the shadow of the moon to travel across the country. Along the path, the moon blotted out the midday sun for about two wonderful minutes at any point or place, eliciting oohs and ahs, whoops and shouts from people gathered in stadiums, parks, and backyards. And the article goes on there to talk more about it, of course. Most of the people within the listening range of the broadcast here, it's a 50,000 watts station, and it goes for four states here in the southeast, so all of South Carolina, parts of North Carolina, Tennessee, and Georgia. A lot of the folks within that sphere then would, of course, been within the totality, the path of totality, and got to see the entire event, not just a partial eclipse. Just outside of that path, you know, you could get 99%, but for the people within, I think it was about a 70-mile swath that ran through that area, and that path of totality, then, of course, they could see the entire eclipse, including the complete eclipse of the sun by the moon at that point of totality. Well, I actually preached on this subject on Sunday in the Lord's Day, this past Lord's Day, because I knew that, first of all, there was so much attention put upon it and so forth, but also because this was God's handiwork. This is, you know, it's not the Super Bowl. It's not some man-made event or man-made holiday on our calendar and so forth. This was God's doing, right? This is declaring the works of his hands. And so I thought it was worthy of taking a Sunday in order to address this subject. So we turned to the book of Amos. And in Amos chapter 8 is where we found our text or drew our text. And specifically, we were looking at verse 9 as the text from that passage. Let me read to you Amos chapter 8 in its entirety, and I'll read down to verse 9 there, and then make a few comments on what this passage is all about. It says this, beginning in Amos chapter 8 and verse 1, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not pass again by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned, as by the floods of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day." So there we have Amos chapter 8, and then specifically as our text there in verse 9, speaking about this eclipse that he refers to, about the sun being blotted out in a clear day. So with that in mind, I was making some comments and gave a little bit of context as to what the book of Amos is all about. You know, in chapter 8, when we read just that passage, we see that the sinful times that had taken place in Israel and in Judah, in the divided kingdom during that time, they had now brought sorrowful times upon all those that had rejected the word of the Lord. In fact, when you look at the entire context of Amos, I think it helps us to understand here a little bit what is meant by this statement, especially as we get to where he's pointing to the eclipse. There are 9 chapters in the third of the minor prophets, Amos, that we find in our Bibles. Of course, there's 12 minor prophets, right? So you have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are the 12 minor prophets that are there. This is the third of the minor prophets. And they're called minor prophets, not because their message was minor, but just because the content of their book is less than the content of, like, the major prophets. And so that's the only reason. Their message is still vitally important, and a lot of times, unfortunately, I think the minor prophets get overlooked. I think one fellow that I had on the radio, I might have talked with him about this subject, but he had the title of his book was great title. It was The Major Message in the Minor Prophets. That's a great title. And so we spoke to him about that particular subject. In fact, that was John Blanchard, if I remember right. John Blanchard, you probably know him from a lot of his smaller books, but he had that title, The Major Message in the Minor Prophet. Let me tell you a little bit about Amos and go into looking just a brief summary of these 9 chapters so that you understand what's taking place. Amos himself You know, he was a man that lived in Judah, but he was sent by God to prophesy in Israel. He lived in Tekoa, and Tekoa was up right at almost at the border between Israel, which was in the north, and then Judah, which was in the south. And so he was right up near the border there. And he was not a prophet in a technical sense. You know, it's here in this book that we find that that well-known statement that's been used in other contexts, where he says that he is not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. You know, you hear people say that when they're asked to predict something. You know, they say, well, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. That comes from the book of Amos. He said that about himself. And what he meant by that was that he was not a prophet in a technical sense, in that he was not trained in the school of the prophets. They did have such a thing in the Old Testament, and the school of the prophets. And he wasn't a member in that school. He wasn't a student in that school. Nor was he in any sort of prophetic lineage, meaning that his father was not a prophet, his grandfather was not a prophet. You know, so he wasn't a prophet in that sense, but he was a prophet in the most important sense of being a prophet, and that was he was called by God himself to prophesy, and we find that recorded in this book as well. His name, the name Amos, means burden, and he bore a burden of delivering a very weighty message of God's impending judgment. And that message was not only delivered to Judah, where he lived himself, and to Israel. Primarily in this book he deals with Israel, but it was also a message of judgment that was pronounced upon the nations, a number of nations round about Israel and Judah as well. In fact, that's where the first section of the book starts. The first section contains 8 pronouncements of punishment concerning various nations. And each one of these is introduced by these words. 8 times he says this: for 3 transgressions, yea, for 4. And then he goes ahead and judges one place after the other 8 times in this passage. Now that statement where he says, for 3 transgressions, yea, for 4, that statement emphasizes 2 things. It emphasizes the patience of God, and it emphasizes the persistence of men in their wickedness. The wrath of God was about to fall upon them, but not until it was clear that they had forsaken the Lord and that they had filled up the level of iniquity that was afforded unto them. 3 times when they did this was plenty to bring the punishment of God. But the 4th time showed that their iniquity had passed by the bounds of divine patience. That's the idea in this passage. So with those words, for 3 transgressions, yea, for 4, he then condemns Damascus and Gaza and Tyrus and Edom, the children of Ammon, Moab, and up until this point, as they're hearing the prophecy come from Amos, the people there in Israel and Judah are saying, amen, amen. All of these heathen nations need to be judged by God. But then he adds both Judah and Israel to make 8 in that passage as well. Now, in mentioning the different nations, the Lord was demonstrating that his jurisdiction is over all the earth. Israel had, because of their privileged position, that they were immune to the punishment of God. But the Lord showed them that the greater the light, the graver the responsibility. So they were judged along with all of the heathen nations round about them as well. Thus the Lord begins then through Amos to list the nature of Israel's sins. He charged them with injustice, with immorality, with oppression, with blasphemy, with sacrilege. In fact, when you're reading through and you get to chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, you see there that one of the most base elements of their sin is exposed in that passage. It says this, "And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not." Now, do you remember that the Nazarites were those that had made vows unto God, and they would not touch any sort of alcoholic drink at all? The Lord Jesus Christ was a Nazarite as well. And that's why a lot of times when he's portrayed with long hair, they had a Nazarite vow about the length of their hair as well. But their life was designed to portray a life of purity and dedication before God. And so resolute were the Israelites in their rebellion against God that they seduced the Nazarites into sinning against God. And on top of it, they silenced the prophets from speaking for God. Those two things. Now you think about that. He said that there were three transgressions, yea, four. This is a picture, I think, of the fourth. This is that fourth and final stage of sin, where a person is not only content to sin themselves, but they deliberately set out to seduce others to sin and to silence the word of God from speaking against their sin as well. That's when you know that a line has been crossed, when a person has now not only committed, you know, egregious sin against God, worthy of the judgment and punishment of God, but they now have crossed the line into a, you know, where divine judgment is going, ready to fall upon them because of this type of sin that they've committed. Thus, in chapter 3, he then delivers three discourses, each beginning with the words, "Hear this word." You know, you thought you silenced the prophets and that, you know, you could no longer hear from God as to what he thought. Well, hear this word, he says in this passage. In chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities." In no other people had God made himself known in the same way that he had known the people of Israel. As Paul put it in, the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 9 and in verse 4, he said this, "To whom," speaking of Israel, "to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises?" You know, what a summary, a description of the tremendous privilege that had been given to the people of God, and yet they squandered that privilege. It was that little conjunction there that says, "Therefore," when he says, "Of you, only you have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquity." Therefore, they thought that such privileged people could not be punished. But God will not pass over sin. Their great privilege that they had squandered made their punishment even greater. Remember what it says in the Word of God later on in the New Testament Scripture, from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, "To whom much has been given, much shall be required." You know, the idea is with great privilege comes great responsibility, right? All the nations that boast of divine favor should take this text to heart. Even this nation, the United States, that has boasted of such great favor from God. And it's true, he has highly favored them. And yet, that favor that he has given unto them, that privilege requires more, there's more responsibility associated with it. In chapter 4, then, the Lord condemns their hypocrisy. They love to proclaim and to publish their free will offerings. The free will offerings were not something that were required of the people. It was above and beyond. But what they were doing is they were saying, look, we go above and beyond in what we're doing. We don't just meet the requirements. Look at what we're doing. But they then proclaimed it. They published it to everyone, to tell everyone that they were giving the free will offering. And the reason that they did was their motive was not to out of love for God himself, but to appear to love God before men. In other words, they were religious, but they were not right with God. And in verse 12 in that chapter, we get a startling statement made by the prophet Amos. In verse 12, he says this, prepare to meet thy God. You know, you've been telling everybody that this is why you've been doing this. You've been telling everybody that you love God, but God knows the truth. Prepare to meet thy God. You're going to stand before this God that you've been using as a prop just to, in order to gain the applause of people round about you. Now prepare to meet this God that you have been, you know, a lot of times preachers have used that as a comforting thing. It's not meant as a comforting thing when Amos uses it in the context there. It's meant to tell them, you know, this God that you've been speaking about and saying you love so much, you're going to stand before him in just a short period of time because judgment is coming upon you. And you're going to stand before this God, this awesome God. Chapter 5 and verse 1, the last of the hear this word statement is given. Says this, hear ye this word, which I take up against you, even lamentation, O house of Israel. And then enlisting the lamentations, which of course are sorrow that has come upon them due to their sin, he pronounces two woes. And these are interesting because you would wonder, how are the things that they were doing with these two woes, how could they possibly pervert them? But I'll tell you here, the two woes that were given to two types of people that were perverting the teaching about the day of the Lord. One group was very conscious about the times that they were living in, and they knew that they were bad times, they were evil times, the generation was waxing worse and worse. They were doing it as well, too, but they didn't like it. They wanted to live in nicer times where things were better and weren't so dangerous and violence and so forth that was taking place. So they desired the day of the Lord because they thought that it would just bring better times. But the Lord denounced their desire because they were deceived into thinking that the day of the Lord would be a day of light and life unto them, when in reality it would be darkness for them. He says this in verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. In verse 18. So in wanting to escape one bad situation, the current situation that they were living in their temporal life here upon the face of the earth, they thought the escape from that was the day of the Lord that would come. They actually failed to realize that what was facing them in the world to come was even the wrath of Almighty God would make their life here pale in insignificance as to the gravity of the horror and the danger and the destruction that would come upon them. And so that was the first group. The first woe was given to them. The second group is found in chapter 6 and in verse 1. The second woe is there. He says, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Now these people, they didn't desire the day of the Lord, but they deferred it. They moved the day of the Lord off so far into the future that it basically had no relevance at all upon the way that they lived in this life. So they said, okay, we know that the day of the Lord is going to be a bad thing. We know it's going to bring punishment and on all of us who have sinned against the Lord and have not repented of our sins. We understand that. But the day of the Lord, you know, that's like way off into the future. We don't need to be concerned about that now. So they were at ease in Zion. So they gave themselves over to sensuality. They began amusing themselves and satisfying all of their sinful appetites because they thought, you know, where is this judgment that's coming upon us? And all things continue as they were from the beginning. There's no judgment coming. And so in doing so, they dismissed all concern about their own condition and all concern about the condition of the nation as well. And so in the last three chapters then, with this in mind, the third phase of the ministry of Amos comes about. We'll talk about that as soon as we come back from the break. It's there that we find our text in that last of the three chapters there. Ours is found in chapter 8, but in the last part in 3 and 7, 8 and 9, we find the third phase of the ministry of Amos. And there he gives five different visions. And we're going to look at those visions when we come back from the break, to see what the Lord showed unto Amos in this prophecy.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we've been talking about the subject of an eclipse, the magnificent message of God. That was the title of the sermon this past Lord's Day at the church where I pastor, which is the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship out there on Mush Creek Road, 939 Mush Creek Road in Traveler's Rest. I'd love to have you if you'd like to come out. We're currently in the middle of a study in Thessalonians, but we took a one-week break from that study in order to look at the subject of the eclipse, God's handiwork in the heavens. You know, it's just amazing, wonderful display of the power and wisdom and strength of Almighty God. I'm getting to the points that I made about that, but I'm setting up what where it comes from. Our text was in Amos chapter 8 and in verse 9, where it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day." And just taking us through the eight chapters that are there, we're on the final section of the final three chapters. And in those last three chapters, we have the third phase of the ministry of Amos. Five visions of the process of judgment are given in this particular section of Scripture. And each one of these begins with the words, "Thus hath the Lord God showed me." And the visions include locusts, number one, fire, plumb line, a basket of ripe fruit, and then the sifting in a sieve. And so, sieve in a sieve. And so, the results of the rejection of the word of the Lord is that there's going to be a famine in the land. That's what he says here in this passage. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst of water, but the hearing of the word of the Lord." Chapter 8 and in verse 11. You know, the worst thing that can possibly happen to man is that the Lord to be silent to him, to stop revealing himself to mankind. That's what we're so excited about yesterday, right? It's a revelation, a general revelation from God. And in the there's general revelation and special revelation of God's Word. And so we saw this yesterday. When the Lord is silent, this is the ultimate judgment against men. Those who refuse to repent, the Lord said, they shall fall and never rise up again. And the book then ends with the Lord rescuing a remnant from among the people. It says this, for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. In other words, the real seed shall be saved, and the false seed shall be destroyed. Remember what it said in Luke's Gospel from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ again, chapter 3 and verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And so with those things in mind, I drew three points that we should think of when we experienced the eclipse yesterday. And I was trying to help the congregation just in light of this, in light of what's said in Amos. Here's three things in that context that come to my mind that I think were good thoughts to have in our mind as we viewed the eclipse. Number one, the magnificence of God's government. Number one, right? The eclipse should enlarge our views of the works of God and the grandeur and the extent of His creation and His providence in our life. That's the word that was used a lot of times by the Puritans, the providence of God. Louis Burkhoff, who's a systematic theology, is a classic in Reformed circles. He describes God's providence this way, as that continued exercise of divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all of His creatures, that He is operative in all that comes to pass in the universe, and He directs all things to their appointed end. So the doctrine of providence presents God as in control of every part of His creation. It's a doctrine that is normally broken up into two categories. One is God's general providence, which is God's control over the universe, generally speaking. And then it's broken up into God's special providence. And God's special providence is God's care for individual parts of His creation. Under the general providence, His control over the universe in general, think about Psalm 103. In verse 19 through 20, the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, all ye His angels that excel in strength and do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all the works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. In Psalm 19, of course, in the opening couple of verses, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out all throughout the earth. And so it's, you know, it's noisy out there in the general revelation. And it's declaring something to us. It's telling us something. It's telling us God is in control. God is ordering all things. The preciseness yesterday, right, of the earth and the moon in between the earth and the sun. And the moon can cover the totality of the sun because the moon is 400 times closer to us than the sun is. And so even though the sun is 400 times bigger than the moon, yet the moon is 400 times closer. So what a convenience, right? What a coincidence that is taking place here. This is God's providence that we would be able to see this. special providence, God's cares for individuals in his creation. Paul and Barnabas, speaking in Acts 14, said this, God has not left himself without witness, in that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. You know, the rains that come and the general care and concern for God, of God, for mankind as a whole here upon the face of the earth, it speaks of God's special individual providence that he gives to us. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34 and 35 ties these two categories together. It says this, you know, speaks of Nebuchadnezzar, where this special providence was done in his life. But it says this, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised, and I honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God's providence reveals to us his wisdom and power and goodness. It reveals to us his constant care for his creatures, which he has made. And it calls us to reverence him and to adore him. To adore him that manifests himself to us in the works of his hand. Listen to the statement that's made in heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. It says this, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And then it adds, For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so there's the, you know, in heaven, they're praising God and the Lord Jesus Christ specifically because of the creation that has taken place. We should praise God and reverence God as we behold his creation. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 20 and verse 24 says this, Declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, Hear now this, O foolish people and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, and ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual degree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail? Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it? But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, Let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth us rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserves unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. You see, he does these wonderful individual providences. They behold his general providence in the earth, and yet they say in their rebellious heart that we will not fear the Lord. Behold his control over the heavenly bodies, as we witnessed yesterday. One preacher put it this way. He said, We see innumerable worlds rolling around us in vast but various distances. These all perform their motions with regularity and observe their times with exactness. They obey their destinations. They keep their order. Shall we not fear the power, admire the wisdom, adore the goodness of that being who made and adjusted and sustains and directs such a stupendous system and renders it subservient to our happiness? Oh, amen. We should. It's a rhetorical question, I think. Should we not obey him? Should we not fear him? Should we not admire him and adore him? to me, it's a rhetorical question. Yes, we should. The more our thoughts are turned to God's government, the more reverence we should have for God's glory. Hence, the prophet here calls upon the tribes of Israel to renounce their false gods and to worship the great author and governor. He is saying this in the fifth chapter. He says, "But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, nor pass not to Beersheba." These were all the idolatrous places where the sun and the moon and the hosts of the heavens were worshipped. They worshipped the matter. They worshipped the items rather than the author who created these things. He says, rather to them, seek him that maketh the seven stars of Orion, and he turneth the shadow of death into the morning. And he maketh the day dark with night, and he calleth for the waters of the sea, and he poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Chapter 5 and verse 9. When we speak about God's providence and what it reveals to us, we're talking about the subject of divine revelation. And that also has two categories associated with it that go by the same names as God's providence. Those two categories are general revelation and special revelation. Now, we shouldn't think about these things as being two entirely different revelations, but rather they are two aspects of the one unified revelation of God. Again, Louis Burkhoff put it this way. He says, in his supernatural revelation, God republishes the truths of natural revelation. He cleared them of the misconceptions. He interpreted them with a view to the present needs of man and thus incorporated them in his supernatural revelation of redemption. What he's referring to is the general revelation was sufficient for the purpose that it was originally given. It was given to unfallen Adam, who could interpret the general revelation aright. But after Adam fell, sin put man's eyes out, and sin so marred the constitution of man that he no longer has the ability to interpret the general revelation correctly. So he comes to a wrong conclusion about God. He comes to a wrong conclusion about himself. He comes to a wrong conclusion about the things that he sees around him. And so something, there's no fault in the general revelation itself. The fault is in sinful man. He has changed, and therefore God, rather than just dooming man at that point for what he had done, God was so gracious then to give a second revelation, a special revelation, and the revelation is given to us in his word. And the difference between the first revelation and the second revelation is the second one deals with redemption. The first one doesn't have anything to say about redemption because it wasn't originally needed for that with man. But the second one speaks about redemption, and the very center of that revelation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christocentric. Christ is at the center. But two of them combine together to show us Christ as both creator and redeemer. That's what we see in the two revelations. Psalm 19 ties the two types of revelation together. In the opening six verses, it speaks of the works of God in general revelation. In the remaining verses, it speaks of the Word of God, which is the special revelation. So as our Creator, we are completely dependent upon God. We should then, you know, give him the glory that is due to his name. We should find our security in trusting him that protects us and upholds all things. He has created all things, and he sustains all things and upholds all things. Therefore, we should obey and reverence and honor and adore this glorious Creator. The second point was the magnificence of God's goodness. And, I couldn't help thinking about the eclipse that light stands for goodness in the Scripture, the goodness of God, and darkness is stands for typically for evil or bad things that take place, judgment and so forth in the scripture. When we think about the eclipse, remember, there is a long period of light prior to the eclipse, and then the eclipse itself, the darkness, a short period of darkness. And that's how it is with our God. He is so good and so gracious. He lavishes upon us. Remember, these were a privileged people that he was speaking to in this passage. And this privileged people, this was some of the time period that he's speaking to them. This was one of the most prosperous periods in all of their existence. And yet long periods of prosperity. And then a short period of where he's speaking judgment upon them for what they have done. This is the way it is with God. And I don't think that we can help but, as we beheld this, to think about the magnificence of God's goodness to men. The third and final point was the magnificence of God's grace. The darkening of the earth in a clear day certainly should bring to mind to us the final judgment that is going to come, right? Darkness, especially sudden darkness in the scripture, is associated with God's judgment. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 26 through 30, it says this, "And it'll be in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and they drank, they bought and they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." The point there is the suddenness of it, right? That it came, you know, when they were doing all good things. They were eating and drinking, and it's not talking about drunkenness there, but it's talking about just building and marrying and so forth, just all these activities. But the point was they were doing these activities unconcerned about the fact that just over the horizon, judgment was looming. They were living their lives without any reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In their case, to the coming of judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah. But in our case, to eternity, the second coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord coming upon them. The Lord, it says in the scripture, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Acts chapter 17. And the scripture tells us that this day of judgment, sinners will be taken, but not saints, will be taken by surprise. 1 Thessalonians tells us that. Thus, the darkness at midday reminds us of the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45 says this, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." We don't speak that way, so the sixth hour to the ninth hour for us would be from around noon, yesterday was 1 something where the eclipse started, till 3 p.m. is what this would be in the scriptures. So the darkness continued for 3 hours. And the darkness at the crucifixion was very extensive. It says that it was over all the land in that verse that I just read. In fact, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, listen to this. It says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." And so, in a natural eclipse, like we experienced yesterday, you know, the total darkness is not that extensive, right? There was about a 70-mile path, a swath that went through. That's about the width of it, typically, because of the makeup of the earth and the moon and so forth, our axis, all sorts of things. But typically, it's not very extensive. During the time of Christ, when he was crucified, it was over all the earth. And the time period yesterday, what I think I got a minute and something of totality, this was for 3 hours. Now, it couldn't have been a natural eclipse during the time of Christ for a number of reasons, because he was crucified during the time of the Passover. The Passover was the beginning of the 14th day of the month. The Jewish month began at the first appearance of the new moon on the 14th day. The moon, being full, is in the opposite position to the sun, so it couldn't have caused an eclipse. No, the eclipse on the day of Christ crucified was supernatural, telling us that God is not limited by the laws of nature. He doesn't need the moon in order to remove the light. He is light. He can extinguish the light itself like he did in Egypt during the plagues there as well. Listen to Isaac Watts, though, and what he says here about this in his song, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. At the cross where I first saw the light and my burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day." Do you remember what this did? The centurion said, "Truly, seeing these things, truly, this was the Son of God." Another passage in Luke 23 says, "And the people beholding this, they smote their breast and then returned home." May the eclipse have a similar type and effect upon you as we beholded yesterday the glory of God, as we contemplate this, the mercy of God in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.